In the afternoon of June 12, 1987, at 2 p.m., President Ronald Reagan stood at the Brandenburg Gate and said these words: "We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down this wall." A very famous speech that united nations and ended in a wall that was being torn down. A wall that had gone up two or three decades before, that had been, that its intent was divide people. Now, what else do walls do but divide people? It keeps people out or keeps people in. There's a history of walls. You can visit Great Britain today and see the remnants of Hadrian's Wall across Roman Britain. In the 1870s, Argentina built a line of trenches and watchtowers that were supposed to protect Buenos Aires from invasion. The Berlin Wall that we just spoke about. There are walls today that we talk about, is there not? I mean, we can't go anywhere without hearing about the wall. Whether it should be built, whether it will be built, how it's going to be paid for. But the goal is to keep people separated. They all have their own rules. Now, we could have a wall around a prison that keeps people in. We could have a wall around a fortified city that keeps people out. But walls have one purpose. And if there's going to be unity between the people that are on the other sides of the wall has to come down. And in Paul's message to us this morning in Ephesians, we are told of the greatest wall that falls between God and man and between Jew and Gentile, Jews and everybody else of the time. And this is a crucial passage for us to understand in Ephesians. We have looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we have seen this work of God that we talked about in the worship service already as we were singing our hymn of the month, the past work of God, the current work of Christ, the future work of the Holy Spirit. We saw Paul's prayer that those truths would be embedded into the hearts of the people that read his letter, and that he wanted them to understand the nature of this power directed toward them who were in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins this once-now kind of contrast, that we were once sinners. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. But now God has worked in such a way that we have been raised from the dead. We have been seated with Christ. We've been exalted with Christ. And he's telling us in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 how it is that power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, how we become attached to that in the union of Christ. Well, in this passage that we look at this morning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he's going to rewind again and look at that same disparity in a different way. He's going to begin in chapter 11 by focusing primarily on Gentiles and discussing how they were separated from God in the old covenant, in the old economy, and what God has done to unite them both together. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you're not already there, and stand, we'll read our text. This is one text from verse 11 through 22. We're only going to cover from 11 through 18, I hope, this morning. There's a lot of material to cover in this, but I don't think we can separate it. We'll look at what God has done this week and the consequences of that next week in verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in these verses, Paul presents three truths concerning the reconciliation and unity of the church. We'll look at two of those truths today. And I know that some of you are outline people and some of you are not outline people, but I have an outline today that represents the connections of the text in such a way that you might want to have. So I've got copies of it here. If somebody could just pass this out to whoever would want to do that, somebody who is willing to come quickly and take this from me. Thank you. If you don't want it, don't think I'm being insulted. If nobody takes it, great. We've got 50 scrap pizza paper next week. That's fine. But this outline helps me stay within the text, and it also helps show how this text is connected together. There's disagreements on how it's connected together, but this will help you see the ideas in the text brought forward in a way that connects these phrases. They'll be up on the screen, but as you see the outline, it's intricate enough that you will lose track of it if that is something that you desire to do. So in this outline, points 1 and 2 is what we'll look at today. Point 3 is what we'll look at next week in 19 through 22. So the first truth concerning reconciliation and unity of the church that we find is that Gentiles, though alienated, were reconciled to God. Gentiles, though alienated, were reconciled to God. Look right at the beginning of verse 11 and we see the therefore. Therefore. So we know whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we look to see what it's therefore. So we look back and we see that these truths that Paul has just told us, that God has acted in such a way to make us alive together with Christ, to raise us with Christ, to seat us with Christ, and that it's all of grace, and that we receive that salvation by faith, and no one of us can boast because it's all the work of God, and that it results in good works that God planned from the foundation of the world that we would walk in now. And so based on those truths, Paul then backs up and he talks specifically to Gentiles, and then he'll bring Jews in as well. Remember, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, who predominantly Gentile, but obviously some Jews in it as well. And so he wants us to remember verses 1 through 10, and I would say chapter 1 as well, but specifically what is followed in 8, 9, and 10. He wants us to remember that as he says, therefore, and then he directs us in our remembering. So the next word you'll see, at least in the ESV, is therefore, remember. Now, Paul is going to call them to remember a time that they were separated from God. And we need to understand why he's doing that, because there are times that we're told in Scripture that we are to remember. It's a common theme in the Old Testament to call God's people, Israel, back to remembrance of what he did in delivering them into the promised land, to delivering them away from Pharaoh, to presenting them into their own land. They're to remember God's work in that. Paul will also tell us that he's forgetting what is behind, but pressing on toward what's in front of him in Philippians chapter 3. So are we to remember or to forget? What are we supposed to be doing as believers? Well, I think the key for us is to remember what God has done and forget what we've tried to do. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. He's forgetting all of his privilege that he thought he had as a righteous practicing Jew. He's forgetting all of that. He considers it dung and he's pressing on. He's pressing forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. So here, Paul wants us to remember where we were. Now, remember one other thing as well, as we look at this, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles here. So what does that mean? It means Jews and everybody else. Everybody else. Jews would look at the world because of their calling. Remember at the beginning in Genesis, as we see all the nations trying to plant themselves in chapter 11 and build their tower up to God to do what? To make a name for themselves. That's what they were trying to do. And then all of a sudden, we miss this connection sometimes, don't we? All of a sudden in chapter 12, God chooses a people And he says, I will make your name great. And I will bless all the nations of the world through your posterity. And so that follows right in Genesis chapter 12 as well. And the interesting thing about this is that the Jews, the nation of Israel, didn't exist before that. God called them into existence for his own glory. And we're going to see the same type of movement of God in this passage of Scripture. So as we're thinking here, he's talking to Gentiles, reminding them where they used to be with regard to this old covenant understanding of God's people. Look at the text. In verse 11, the first thing we see that Gentiles are alienated from is Christ himself. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Now he's going to have a parenthetical thought here. And I want you to hear this a little snarky. OK, this is the way Paul is saying this. Paul is saying the terms that were bantered around in his day, terms he would have bantered around himself. Gentiles in the flesh. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So he is saying, okay, the Jews, they were known by their circumcision. Not that they walked around and revealed it all the time, but they were known as this. They were known as ones who observed the Sabbath. They were ones who had Yahweh was their God, no other God. And if you are going to be a follower of God, you had to be united with Israel in a certain way. You had to be a proselyte, or you could just be one that fought along with them. But only the nation of Israel was set aside for this. And the circumcision was something that was the mark of that old covenant. It was the mark of the promises made to Abraham at the time that they were given. So he's saying those who are called to circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, what is he meaning by that? He's meaning you were the uncircumcision and they were the circumcision. But circumcision in the flesh, by the hands, that doesn't mean anything spiritually. Now, it was important in the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, it was commanded by God to circumcise. Paul says, again in Philippians chapter 3, when he is giving his pedigree, what's the first thing he says about his pedigree? He's circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, that's the first place that he goes right at the beginning to say, I was a devout Jew. It marked them out. But remember that all through the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New, it's circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, that God was always about. We read that in Deuteronomy, where the people are told to circumcise their hearts. It's not circumcision in the flesh. We see in Romans chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Colossians chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And finally, the Philippians 2 passage that we've referenced already, or Philippians 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You see how Paul refers to his fellow countrymen? For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So clearly throughout Scripture, circumcision of the flesh made by hands, which is just a way of saying it's not a spiritual entity, it's a physical entity. It's the way Jesus and the gospel writers spoke about the temple, and the writer of Hebrews spoke about the temple. There's a temple made by hands and there's a temple not made by hands, the spiritual temple of Christ himself. So he marks them out that they were not the uncircumcision. And even though that was a derision for them, he closes his parentheses at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. In verse 12, he says what? Remember, he's returning to the idea he started with. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, let's understand exactly what he's saying. Christ is the word, Greek word, for Messiah. They were separated from the Messiah. How were they separated from the Messiah? Well, in one sense, everybody who is lost, who is outside of grace, is separated from the Messiah. Amen? You enter into union with Christ through repentance and faith. Before you do that, you're outside of Christ. You're separated from Him. But what Paul wants us to understand here is this is a separation from the people, the nation of Israel, from whom the Messiah comes. And we'll look at a passage that will help us understand that more in just a moment. So they are, first of all, alienated from Christ. So we're seeing these five disadvantages for Gentiles that were advantages for Jews. Now, these were advantages, right? Remember what Paul says. Paul says that is there any advantage to the Jews in Romans chapter 3? Of course there is advantage to the Jews. And we'll look at Romans chapter 9 in just a moment where he itemizes those. So he says you were separated from the Messiah because you were outside of what was God's people, the nation of Israel, chosen by God for his glory, to demonstrate his glory, but also chosen to bless the nations. So this is this passage is telling us how the nations are going to be blessed from the standpoint of Jew and Gentile. So remember, you were alienated from Christ. So the first alienation is from Christ. The second alienation that Gentiles had before Christ, where they were alienated from the nation or the commonwealth of Israel. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So outside of the nation of Israel, there was no worship of Yahweh. People, the call often in the Psalms was for the people, the nations, to come to Yahweh's mountain to worship him. It was the goal of the Israelites to live in a holy and righteous way that expressed the righteousness and perfection and justice of God so that the nations came to them. And so if you weren't part of the nation of Israel, you were separated from all of these blessings. But not only alienated from Christ and from the nation of Israel, but alienated from the covenants. Continue on in verse 12. And strangers to the covenants of promise. So what is he talking about there? Covenants is plural. Promise is singular. I think primarily he's talking about the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Although all the covenants contain promises, do they not? The covenants contain the promise that if you obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there's that dual nature in it that has a physical side and a spiritual side. Spiritual side fulfilled completely in Christ, who is the seed that's talked about in Genesis chapter 12. That it's through Abraham's seed that all the nations will be blessed. Galatians 3 tells, I know this is review for us, but this is helpful review all the time to remember this. That in Galatians 3, Paul goes to great lengths to say the seed is singular and it refers to Christ. So all the promises made to Abraham that are spiritual in nature, all of those spiritual promises come to fruition for anyone who's in union with Christ. So Paul is reminding the Gentiles that before Christ came, you were separated from those promises because those promises were made to the nation of Israel. You had no promises to hold on to. You were alienated from them. But not only alienated from the covenants, but you were also alienated from hope. Look at the end of verse 12. Having no hope and also alienated from God, without God in the world. So why did they have no hope? Because the only people that had true hope were those that were Israel. That's where God's presence was. They were his people. They were the people that he set aside for his own glory. And so therefore there was no hope. Now this isn't hope in the way we use it today so often. This is an eschatological, futuristic hope in what's going to happen at the end of time. Will you be separated from God or will you be united from God? And since you were Gentiles, in the old economy, you were separated from both. You had no hope and you had no God. Now before we move on, we have to go through this very quickly, but before we move on, we need to realize that if this is talking about Jews and the rest of the world, today, as by virtue of what we're about to learn of the new creation of the church, which we'll get to in just a moment, we're talking about those who are in Christ and the rest of the world for us today, aren't we? Jew or Gentile, in Christ, it's what we just read, what we'll expound upon in just a moment, but now we're looking at those who are in Christ and the rest of the world. And they are without hope. They are without God. They are separated from Christ. Now, Paul is telling them to remember that, not because he wants them to feel bad about what it was. Not because he wants them to be bitter about what it was, but because he wants them to prize and to savor who they are now. And the best way to savor the light is to understand the darkness from which it came. And so today we are looking at people who are in darkness. I heard part of a conversation in the Sunday school class that meets out here today, and it was just, you guys just preached my sermon for me. Because you talked about what it was like in our world today as some Christians engage with those who are pursuing sinful behaviors in the homosexual realm, in the gender identity realm. And there are a lot of times that you hear Christians talk about these people as if they're outside of any possibility of salvation. And we kind of snarl at them and look down our nose at them. Where if we are truly looking at them with the eyes of Christ, we are looking at them with compassionate, heartbroken love. And it does not mean that we have to affirm what they're doing in order to love them. We want to love them as we love them enough to tell them what they're doing is leading them to destruction. But we still need to love them, not just set them outside of our affections, outside of our relationships. I'm not saying you're going to have with the deepest sinners the most deep relationship, but if we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe that gospel can transform and change them. There was a testimony given by somebody in that Sunday school class of somebody right here in town who was running a local business who showed them a picture of what he used to be. And if I understood it correctly, that person used to be just strung out on drugs and thought that he was a she. And he was totally caught up in that lifestyle and said something to the effect that that's what sin convinced me was right. Now, that person was redeemable. You are redeemable. I was redeemable. It has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the power of God directed toward those who believe. And so as we look, we need to remember that Paul's telling them to remember who they were. So two things for us. We need to remember who we were. We used to be those people that are outside of Christ now. That's who we used to be. We may not have been as heinous in our sin. We may not have been pursuing after sins that the Bible says had greater consequences than other sins. But we were still separated from the promises of God and separated from the life of Christ. And so our role is to somehow figure out how in this world, this is why we're reading the Benedict Option in our book club. Not because it has the answers, but because it asks the questions that we have to have answers for. What does it mean to be the church in a world that now the church is the minority? And I think your church is really the minority when you talk about the true church, the believers, the people who are actual believers. If we could see into the heart as God sees, how does the church live in this world with the gospel and not have another monastic movement where the church pulls away from the world and leads them to themselves? Because that's not what the Bible told. That's not what God or any of the apostles told all the people in the first century in Rome. The wicked Rome said, go, be in the world, but not of the world. So we have to figure that out. So Paul wants us to remember even today, even though we may not be dealing with the Jew-Gentile conflict, we are dealing with the lost-saved conflict all the time. And it gets hotter and hotter and hotter for us. How are we going to interact with those people? But it also reminds us who we were so that we can give greater glory to God and be overwhelmed with our own salvation. Because we once had no hope, and now we have all hope. If you listen to people talk who don't know the Lord, you hear this hopelessness just dripping off of them. I read an interview with the artist Sting, who this was last December, and he was 64 when the interview happened. And he said, most of my life I've lived already. And then like most of us, when a cultural icon dies, we're children because you think, how could he or she die? He was reacting to the death of other rock stars that he had known. And he's starting to question his own mortality. Later in the interview, he had just finished performing for 100,000 fans in Australia. And he said he spent most of his time alone in his hotel room. Performed, did what God gifted him to do that he has done for decades. And he spent his time alone in a hotel room, quote, thinking about having more days behind him than in front of him. I've been thinking about death since I was a kid. I get a kind of spiritual vertigo. I was brought up in a religious background with ideas of eternity, eternal torment, or eternal heaven. I became obsessed with it, maybe morbid about it, but he never came to the right answer. So what did he do? He started taking a psychedelic drug. I've never heard of the drug. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But he takes a psychedelic drug, and this is why he takes it. I think it's a way of rehearsing the feeling of being dead. Every time I have to work up the courage to do it. You basically face your mortality. And it's as if you're dead out of time. Most people die in total panic, terror. I think there's another way. We're supposed to die. There must be a way to die peacefully and welcoming. That's the longing of a man with no hope. That is the world in which we minister so that we can say, but God. But now. Look at your text. Verse 13. You Gentiles used to be that way. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's our word to a lost and dying world. It's the word that saved us. And Paul says, you were once far off. Now, what's he meaning by that? This is this part where we move from the alienation to now being reconciled by Christ's blood. The Old Testament speaks often of the nations of the world being far away from God and Israel being near to him and God being near to Israel. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 57, the same kind of language is used. It's used of God when the revival happens, God will bring people who were far away from him in their sin. He will bring them to himself. And so this is the picture that you used to be far away. Why? Because you were outside of the covenant. This is what Paul says about his countrymen in Romans 9, where he talks about himself wanting to, if he could, he'd give up his own salvation for his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says this, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's who they were separated from, but all of that becomes a reality now for them because God has acted in Christ in verse 13. But now, you used to be like this, but now in Christ Jesus. So we see, but God in verse 4, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You notice what it says there? They all decided to get up one morning and come to Christ. Is that what it says? You have been brought near. I don't know how you could say that more passive. God is the one who brings people to himself. And thank God he does it while we were yet sinners. While we were still running away from him. We were still running away and hating him and pursuing our flesh and loving the world. God redeemed us. He sent his son to die for us. And this is the beginning of the discussion of reconciliation. But now in Christ Jesus, they're in union. Remember our union theology that is all through Ephesians. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what do we mean by the blood of Christ? We mean his death. We talk about the blood of Christ. We talk about the cross. We talk about the giving up of his body. What we are talking about is Christ's death and everything that it purchased for us. So he's going to begin to tell us now how that happens. So we've seen that Gentiles, though alienated, were reconciled to God. Now we'll see that Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God and to each other by Christ. And here's what we're going to see in this. This is one of the strongest and greatest descriptions of peace in the New Testament. This in Romans chapter 5. You can go read that today to catch up on what Paul says in Romans about peace. But this peace is centered in Christ. Christ is our peace. He provides for us peace and he preaches peace. That's what we'll see in these. So the first thing we see is that Christ is our peace. He made Jew and Gentile to be one. Look at verse 14. We're starting to talk about how he, the Gentiles, were brought from far off to being brought near. How did that happen? For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. So Christ brings peace. We have peace with God through him. But don't miss the clarity of this statement. Christ is our peace. In his being. This is the way the Old Testament talked about the Messiah often, isn't it? Remember in Isaiah 9:6 that we look at almost every Christmas season and through Advent and Christmas, that he is the Prince of Peace. Mighty Counselor and what Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace and Eternal Father, right? He is the Prince of Peace. This is the Messiah that comes. He comes to bring peace. Paul describes this all the time when all of his letters talk about in his intro and his conclusion that he's giving peace and leading them peace. This is a constant theme, and it is in Christ himself that we have it. And look what it says, verse 14, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, that's who we're talking about, one. Made us both one. And we're not going to park here because there's more description of what that is. But Christ is our peace. He's made us one. Now remember who Jews and Gentiles were. They were separated in every possible way. I mean, Jews could not go into the home of a Gentile without becoming unclean. They couldn't eat the food of the Gentile. This was taken to such extremes that if they walked through the marketplace, many of them would have to clean their feet before they left the marketplace so they didn't bring the contamination of the marketplace back into their own home. They couldn't eat. They couldn't be around them. They were divided in their fellowship, and it was commanded by God. Why? Because God is holy, and his people are set apart to that same holiness. And so their life was to mirror God. Those who were his people acted like him. And so there were laws that were for the holiness of God's people as they worshiped before him. But what happened is it divided them from the rest of the world. Now, in some sense, that was a needed thing. If God's dwelling was going to be in his people in the old, with his people in the Old Testament, his people needed to be pursuing holiness. That's why the sacrificial system existed. It's to give them the basis by which they could come and have access to God. But in the process, Jews became arrogant. They became arrogant with their privilege. Now, we can turn our nose up at that, but I think the better thing to do is say, I would have done the same thing. We are God's chosen people, and they're not. God has set his affections on his people, and not with them. God has said everybody comes to God's dwelling place. Now that can be a heady experience. It's what happens when we look at transgender confused people and look down our nose at them. We become arrogant because we are God's chosen people. And obviously they are not. The problem with that is our theology would be really bad, wouldn't it? Because we do not know who God's people are until we get to the new heaven and new earth. And we look around and we're surprised that we're there, and we're surprised who else is there, and we're surprised who's not there. Although I don't even think we'll care about that at the time. He himself is our peace. He has made both Jew and Gentile one. But look what else it says. He provides for peace. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Look at the second part of verse 14. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is literally the dividing wall of hostility, which is the fence. The word fence is in the original. This is a description that we need to understand what Paul is talking about. So Christ himself, he's made us both one. And he's broken down in his flesh, in other words, in his incarnation, in the work on the cross, and what he came to do, he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the fence. Now, this would have been an image that would have been very familiar to many Jews. It would have been an image taken right out of the temple, where there was a dividing wall that went around the temple that divided the courts that Jews could enter. You know, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, certain high priest once a year in the Holy of Holies, the priests who are on duty in the Holy Place maintaining the sacrifices that were going on. And then two courts where Jewish men could come in, one for the priests and one for any man. And then the court of the women, which just meant women could not go any further than that court. All of those courts were on the same level, but they were all accessed only by those who were Israelites in the flesh. Then you walk down a few steps, I think five, and there's a wall. And on that wall, there are signs all around it. In fact, we found one. I say we. Archaeologists found one in 1837. They found one of these plaques. I believe it was written, they had plaques that were written in both Greek and Latin, if I remember right. And these plaques, the one that they found in 1837 translated, said this. And it matches exactly what Josephus said it said, a historian from the first century. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. In other words, past this point, going up the steps, you're not to go into that section. No foreigner, outsider, non-Israelite, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. That's a seeker-friendly church, right? This was a serious infringement. If you remember the book of Acts, the last corner of the book of Acts tells the story of Paul, who's being accused of, more than that tells the story of Paul, but in Acts chapter 21, he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And the rest of the book from chapter 21 to 28 tells of the consequences as he is pursued and brought into prison. This was a major offense. This was a wall that divided symbolically, physically, spiritually, in all ways, it divided. And Paul tells us that Jesus, in his flesh, in his incarnation and his work on the cross, he has torn this wall down. Now, that's an image that they would have understood, but it's not what Paul's talking about. How do we know that? Well, two things. One, a little bit distant. Most of these people that he's writing to are Gentiles in Ephesus. Maybe they've been to Jerusalem and seen this. Maybe not. Maybe they know about it. It's not that vivid of an image for them. But mostly we know it's not the case because of our text, right? Look at your verses there. As we move from verse 14 to 15, we see how this happened by abolishing the laws expressed in ordinances that divided them. Look at verse 15. We come right off of the words, Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So that is how he tore down the wall. In his flesh, in his death, in the reconciliation brought along by his blood, this is how he tore down the wall. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's all I'm going to say about that. No, it's not. Because if you're like me, you go, I quit at this point. This question of how to interpret the Old Testament law has been a point of departure for believers since it was written. So how are we supposed to understand it? Well, we fight to understand it because Paul says this is how this division was overcome. So if we think of the division in the commandments that were given to the nation of Israel that caused them to be divided from the rest of the world, we know that those commandments, something must have happened to them because they were the wall. The commandments that divided them were the wall that Paul is talking about. He may have had in his mind the temple at the time, but his context tells us he's not talking about that particular physical wall at the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the abolishing of the law of commandments. Now, this gets confusing for me as I start to study until I realize it's not as confusing as I had thought it was in the past. We think of a verse like Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. It'll be a familiar passage. You can write it down to check later. But in the Beatitudes, right after the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And right there we go. Okay, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Paul says in Ephesians, by abolishing the law. So who's right? Jesus or Paul? Yes. Listen to what else he says in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the law has its end in Christ. Christ came not to set the law aside. That wouldn't have done any good. Christ came to be the fulfillment of the law. How else would he be the promised seed if he was not the one to obey the law perfectly? Remember, as we looked at the Old Testament, we realized that men failed to be obedient. Whether it doesn't matter who that was. We start in the garden. We go through the patriarchs. We go through the kings. We go through the priests. We go through the prophets. No one obeyed the law perfectly. We were without hope because no one had obeyed the law in such a way that the promises of Abraham could actually be distributed until Christ comes. And Christ obeys the law perfectly. So he fulfills the law. So what happens to the law then for us as believers? Do we just say, well, it doesn't matter to us? How can we say that? I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Oh, so there must be a lawful way for believers to use the law and an unlawful way. So how does Paul deal with that in Romans? There's about 10 sermons here that I think I'm covering in the next 60 seconds or so. So you got to listen quick and you got to fill in the blanks with these scripture passages. In Romans, Paul says the law is the base of operations for sin. Chapter 7. He said he would have never known sin if it wasn't for the law. Why? Because the law said, don't covet. He said, I would have never known I was coveting until God said you shouldn't covet. I go, oh, I am. I'm sinning. I am a sinner. I am in need of grace. And so if it's the base of operations for sin, then the law, one of the things it does in us is reveal to us our need for a Savior. Christ, it revealed to us who the Savior was. Because it was never a base of operations for sin for Christ, even though it is for us. So the scribe can come to Jesus and say, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And what does Jesus say? Does he say, well, obey the Ten Commandments? Obey the first commandment, because all the sin has its root in idolatry. Obey the second commandment because of the idolatry. He doesn't point them to that at all. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love who? Your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills the law. Then in Romans, we read another version of that same truth when Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So for believers, the law covenant that said you must obey the law in order to be saved, Christ has nullified that. He set it aside because he fulfilled it perfectly in his flesh. And then he was killed on the cross and risen from the dead so that we would have eternal life. We wouldn't have had any of that had the law not found its end, its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The law always pointed forward to Christ Jesus. If we say that historically, and this is where I depart from some theologians I absolutely love and admire, this threefold division of the law. There's a moral law, there's a ceremonial law, and a civil law. Well, in one sense, we can understand that, right? Some laws deal with our moral character. Some laws deal with the sacrificial system and the temple and all that goes around it. And other laws are civil. They deal with the government and how they reside together in community. But I don't see the New Testament breaking it down like that. When the New Testament talks about the law, it just talks about the law. We don't have that broken down here where the law is abolished. We don't have that broken down in chapter 5 where the law is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of the law. It's all of the law. So we as believers can still read Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 where it talks about the beauty and beneficial aspects of the law and how much we love it and obey it and find beauty in it. We can still pray those prayers along with everyone else because we know that that has been fulfilled in Christ and that our failure has been taken care of by Christ's obedience and that there will come a day, hallelujah, that we will not fight that sin anymore. So I think in this sense, Paul is saying the law is abolished. It is abolished in the sense that it does not, first of all, divide Jew and Gentile any longer. Because those laws were meant to separate them and Christ has come to unite them. Because that is we have different access to God now. God dwells with us. God dwells in us. And we have access to the Father through the Son. And it is the law of Christ, the law of love, that guides us today as believers. Much more I could say about that, but I don't have time. So, look back at verse 15. Christ is our peace. He has made Jew and Gentile to be one. He provides peace. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law expressed in ordinances that divide them. So those ordinances divided them. Christ is saying, that's gone now. You are made into one. Now we answer the question, why? In the second half of verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself in himself. Don't miss that. Create in himself. So whatever's happening is in union with Christ, right? We're not going to benefit from whatever he's about to say unless we're in union with Christ. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two. one new man in place of the two. Let me go back. I lost my place here. One new man in place of the two. So making peace. So this new man, and that's literally the word. This new man, it's a new creation. This is not, as one commentator said, the best of what is Jewish and the best of what is Gentile thrown together for a better best. This is a new creation. We just heard 2 Corinthians 5. It included verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A better version of his own self? He's a new creation. Everything that was before is gone and the new things have come. Now, this is happening because we have been brought into the family of God and we have been brought into the church. That's what's being talked about here. The church is the new creation and it brings both Jew and Gentile together. It's not just, OK, now the church becomes Israel. It is a new creation. Paul could not be any more clear when he says that he might create something that didn't exist before in himself. So it has to do with what he is doing and who he is. One new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we don't have Jew and Gentile. We have the church. We have believers. We just read in our call to worship today, one of the verses that bring those kinds of truth. So why did he abolish the laws expressed in ordinances that divide them? First of all, to create one man instead of two. Second of all, to reconcile to God in one body through the cross. Look at verse 16. To create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's another one of those many references to peace. And, verse 16 says, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So, the reconciliation is not just between groups of people. The reconciliation, it's not just horizontal, it's also vertical. See, for us to be reconciled to other men and women, we have to first be reconciled to God. We can't love other people until he what? First loves us. And so this reconciliation, Paul says, is not just about these people being two groups being brought into the church, but you've been reconciled to God. You have had God's affection directed toward you. Your rebellion has been overcome. It's been set aside. Your relationship is restored to God in a way spiritually that it was not before. It's humankind individually reunited with God as it was intended at creation, to be spiritually connected to him, to be spiritually connected both to his power and to what he has called us to do with the great understanding that he gives us. So, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So it's in the church. That's why the body metaphors in the New Testament, which we're not going to go into today, are so powerful. We are brought together as God's family and we're one body. We're going to talk about that much more in verses 19 through 22. So I'll leave that for now. But what he's talking about here is the church being formed and what happens to it. To what end? To what end has he done this? To make peace and to kill the hostility. The end of verse 15, we already read, so making peace. And at the end of verse 16, thereby killing the hostility. He didn't just wound it. He didn't just set it aside until the Jews and Gentiles decided to pick up their hatred for each other again. He didn't just do that. He killed it. It's dead. Just as we were dead in our trespasses and sin, now the hostility that was between Jews and the rest of the world is dead. The hostility that's between you and the rest of the world is dead. You wouldn't know that from the rest of the world's attitude toward believers, would you? But we better know it in the believer's attitude to the rest of the world. If we are going to be known by our love, we surely cannot be known if we do not love. So that hostility in the cross, we have nothing that we prize as our own possession. It's Christ alone that we prize. And if Christ alone is who we prize, and he's the one who sustains us and gives us everything that we need, and without him we're nothing, and with him we're everything, then we must tell other people about that same love that he has for us. We must tell them about the work that has been done. Because these people that do not know Christ, they are without hope, and they are living with hostility marking their life. We want to see them rescued from that. But we have to be able to walk in that peace before we have any word to give to someone else. So that's why we are different when we interact. We are different when we interact with struggle and controversy. We are different when we interact with things in our lives that would bring other people to their knees in hopelessness. It brings us to our knees in joy and thanksgiving to God because of what he has accomplished in Christ on our behalf. And the enmity, the hostility, it's dead. So he's provided peace. We learned how he's provided peace, why he's provided peace, and to what end he's provided peace. Look at verse 17 as we see that he not only is our peace and provides for peace, but Christ preaches peace. And, verse 17, so there's more. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. This is where he uses that language again from Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19. He's reminding them, even the Jews who were near needed Christ to bring them near. The nearness that they sensed without circumcised heart was not nearness at all. This is Jew and Gentile that need redemption. Jew and Gentile that are reconciled to each other and to God. Jew and Gentile that are in the church. It's a picture of what happens by the time Jesus returns, right? There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation all worshiping together. And it will be glorious because that's what God intended. And he intended it all the way back in the garden. This was what he intended to do, is to bring us near to him. When did Jesus come and preach peace? When did he do that? Well, there are different viewpoints on this. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. I think first and foremost, it means that when Jesus, after his resurrection, before he ascended, he came and he preached peace to people. If you read in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, you see that that's the first words out of his mouth to Thomas and to the disciples that he comes. He says, peace to you. Well, that peace to you has a completely different meaning after the cross and the resurrection. It's fulfilled in everything that he said. So that when he said in John, it's my peace that I leave with you, not the peace that the world gives, but it's my peace. There's a difference between the peace the world gives and the peace that Jesus gives. And it's accomplished on the cross so that now all believers have it. But I also think Christ preaches peace every time you and I preach the gospel to someone else. It was when the apostles went out with the gospel. It's when we go out with the gospel. Because what we are doing is we are teaching people how to have peace with God. Now, in a world that is seeking after peace in all the wrong ways, we have a message of how to seek peace for the only peace that matters. Now, don't think peace is just the absence of conflict here, right? It is the absence of conflict, but it's not just that. Peace, if it requires the absence of conflict, cannot be peaceful in the midst of conflict, can it? So biblical peace is a wholeness. It is a wellness. Now, for them, specifically in our context, it's a peace between Jew and Gentile. It's a peace between all human beings who are in Christ, in this new creation in Christ, and God. But the peace that we preach brings a wholeness to people that no one can imagine until they've been rescued from their darkness and hopelessness. So it brings peace to Jew and Gentile, but on what basis? Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, how did the Jews have access to God? By being obedient to the sacrificial system, gaining entrance the way that God said. Now, God's dwelling place is with us. We'll learn this next week. And that access is through the Holy Spirit. This is one of these Trinitarian verses. Here is one. Verse 22 is one. So we look at this. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with this. No, I'm sorry. Verse 18. For through him, Christ, we have access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, God, the first person of the Trinity. A Trinitarian understanding of how we as believers have access. Sinful believers have access to God, and we can enter into the throne room of grace boldly. We can do that with confidence because of the blood of Christ and what he has accomplished. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we have access in ways that we would have never dreamed outside of Christ. What a beautiful picture of what the Christian life is. Now, Paul's going to expand upon all that beginning in verse 19. But I want to remind us that this has effect for us. If all this is true, this great teaching on peace, and it is all true, what God has done in Christ to reconcile us, then it must make a difference. I read this week the story of the last soldier to die in World War I. He was an American, a 23-year-old named Henry Gunther, a private with the American Expeditionary Force in France. He was killed at 10:59 a.m. on November 11, 1918, 1 minute before the armistice went into effect. His squad had encountered a roadblock of German machine guns near the village, a French village, and against the orders of his sergeant, he charged the guns with his bayonets. And the German soldiers, who were aware of the armistice, they tried to wave him off, but he just kept coming against the orders of his CO, against the warnings of the Germans. And so when he got close enough with a loaded weapon, they gunned him down. And the record that recorded this states, almost as he fell, the gunfire died away and an appalling silence prevailed. Now that soldier ran headlong into war, into his own death, when peace had already been established. Everybody around him knew it, but he didn't, and he didn't listen. For us as believers, where peace has already been established, we've already been reunited with God, we have peace with him, we have peace with man, and yet when we go out into the world and we look like that we're still in the battle mode, we're not expressing the love of Christ, the confidence that we have in Christ, that that peace has been made with that person who is our enemy across the line, and acting in such a way to bring glory to God and bring their thoughts to something other world. We're just like this soldier. If we don't act in that way, we're like this soldier. We run headlong into what seems like a death because we do not understand the extent of what has been done for us. There's freedom in knowing that we've been reconciled to God and reconciled to man. There's freedom. That's what we come to the table to celebrate, don't we? We come to the table to celebrate the blood of Christ shed for us, his body broken on our behalf. And we look back to the Christ, to the cross. We remember. This is one of the most prominent New Testament remembrances that we have. We remember in the same way that Paul wanted them to remember who they were. We remembered who we were and what Christ did as we look forward, and we look forward to the fulfillment of everything that's been promised to us because we now have peace with God. And even though it doesn't feel like peace in this realm, it is peace spiritually between God and between man. And this is what we remind ourselves of when we come to the table together. This is why traditionally there have been churches, and I extend this offer to you this morning. If you've got disagreement with someone who's sitting right in this body, this is a perfect time. Before you come to this table, it's a perfect time to go reconcile with them. Because we're remembering the reconciling that Christ did on the cross for us. And if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, can we not exercise that same spirit of reconciliation and the peacemakers that we are? But also it reminds us of what Christ has done on our behalf. And it helps, as Paul said, to remember who we were. Because the brightness of the gospel is so much stronger when we remember who we were. So we don't want to be remembering who we were when we were trying to climb the ladder to Christ on our own. We want to remember who we were when Christ reached down and brought us near to him through the grace of God and through the work on the cross. Do we have people assigned this morning already to do this? I know they're doing good. Thank you. If you're ready to serve, if you could come forward and the worship team come forward.